Well, good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Thank you so much, Drake, for a great introduction. What a good friend Drake and Christina are. Can I introduce my wife, Patty, to you real quickly? Patty, would you just stand real quick and wave to everybody? We're working on 42 years together. In November, it'll be 42 years. And we wrote a book on marriage. One of the six books that we've published is one that we co-authored, and it's on marriage. And I tell people that, first of all, what's your authority for writing a book on marriage? Well, we've been married 40-some years, right? Happily so. And secondly, if you and your wife can write a book on marriage and stay married, then you deserve to write a book on marriage. And I'm happy to say that that's occurred. And so thank you, Patty, for being with us today. I appreciate you big time. She's the best of the bunch in terms of our family. I'm grateful for the opportunity to see our dear friends Drake and Christina. I'm also happy to see a former student of mine, Stuart Ramsey, who's playing your drums here today, and recognize Stuart in the prayer time and got a chance to connect with him. I'm happy to see that he's engaged in ministry here. What a great church this is. You know, Drake and Christina brag on you guys. They really do, and now I see why. What a wonderful spirit, what a wonderful group of folks, a thoughtful and sincere group of folks. I love the idea of a quiet retreat, silent retreat. I studied with Dallas Willard, part of my doctoral program, and in one retreat we had to go silent for 24 hours. I have to admit I fudged a little bit. I walked down the mountain to a Starbucks. And so I thought, okay, now how am I going to do this? So I grabbed a napkin and I wrote on it, grande drip. I'm not speaking today on retreat. Is that cheating? Is that cheating? It's one thing to go silent for 24 hours. It's another thing to go without coffee for 24 hours. Right? So I don't know how Dallas would have felt about that. I didn't tell him. Anyway. It's a delight to be with you to talk about a theological topic that I believe has huge implications for each of us individually, for the church as a whole, and perhaps for your church in particular. And that topic is the Holy Spirit in mission. Now, I need to tell you that I prepared my PowerPoint presentation on PowerPoint, and I didn't do it exactly according to specs, and so the good folks in the back have sort of reconfigured things, and so I'm going to go through it and have to turn around to make sure that we're on the same page a little bit. But thank you to the folks for their work at making sure that the slides are at least available to us. So this is a book I wrote a few years ago, and as you heard, Drake, I guess, was the first to look at the book and then passed it on to some of your leaders, and I've been asked to come and talk to you about it. And I'm happy to do so because Patty and I wrote one book together, and I wrote another five together, and I use a bunch of them for courses, right? I wrote them as textbooks for courses, but I don't get to teach on this in any of my courses. So the only time I really get to teach on this is in the local church. I did speak at the U.S. Center for World Mission last summer about it as well, but I just am delighted to be invited into churches like this and to talk about something that I think is so biblical and so very important at the same time. So the idea is for me to sort of introduce the idea of the book to you today, hopefully encourage you to come out on those Wednesday evenings where we'll really unpack it and walk through the biblical case for it. I've been praying for several weeks for your church, been asking my Facebook friends to pray for our time together, and I certainly hope that it does prove to be a blessing to all of us. Let's begin with a look at Scripture, shall we? It's a good place to start. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We will look at Ananias of Damascus as sort of a case study or a paradigm for the kind of spirit-enabled missional faithfulness that I think the Lord wants us to experience in our lives. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Now, I just want to pause there. I won't pause a lot during the reading of the scripture, but I do want to pause there and bring to your attention that the text refers to Ananias simply as a disciple. Doesn't refer to him as an apostle, doesn't refer to him even as a deacon or as a prophet or anything like that. He's just a disciple, according to Luke. Now, it is true that Disciple is the word Luke had for church members. He didn't differentiate between disciples and church members the way many of us in our era do. If you were a Christian, you were a committed follower of Jesus in the book of Acts. And so the right word for you was disciple, pupil, student, learner, apprentice, follower of Jesus. So as far as we know, Ananias was just simply like you and me, not necessarily a leader in the church, but a serious Christ follower living there in Damascus. That's how he's referred to. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. So to speak, Ananias is saying, really, Lord? Do you know who this guy is? I know who this guy is. Maybe I know something you don't know, God. This guy's a bad guy with respect to our faith, Lord. He's come here to hurt people like me. And so I'm not so sure about this. Verse 15 says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, in other words, with the church there. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Can we just say another real quick prayer? Is that all right? Lord Jesus, we reckon with your real presence in this room. We're not here to sing to or learn about just the idea of you. We're here to interact with you, Lord Jesus, risen Christ. Spirit of God, come and fill this place and enable us, Lord, to speak what you want us to say and to hear what you want us to hear. And we give you all the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So the biblical story that we just read plays an important role in the Holy Spirit in mission. I'm convinced that it's both possible and important for more and more evangelical, Bible-believing church members like you and me to become Ananias-like in the way we follow Christ, especially here in the West. This is going on like crazy in other parts of the world. Christianity's blowing up like crazy in other parts of the world, especially the global South. But here in the West, I think that the Lord is up to something, wanting to encourage more and more evangelical, rank-and-file church members like you and me to become more Ananias-like in the way we follow Christ. This is because there's a vital connection between a church's collective experience, ministry fruitfulness. How many of you want your church to be fruitful? You know, fruitfulness is important to Jesus. Did you remember how often he talked about the importance of bearing fruit for him? And did you know that one of the things he criticized the religious leaders of Israel for was their lack of real fruitfulness before God? So fruitfulness is important. So there's a connection between a church's collective experience of ministry fruitfulness and the type of spirit-enabled missional faithfulness that we see manifested in the life of Ananias, this church member in Damascus. So here's a graphic that portrays the relationship. The missional faithfulness of individual church members like Ananias and you and me has a connection to the ministry fruitfulness of the church as a whole. I'll provide a more elaborate summary of the proposal I put forward in the Holy Spirit and Mission in just a moment, but let me begin with this. What I provide in this work is a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit. In other words, What does the Bible as a whole have to say about the third person of the Trinity? But especially with respect to his role in the fulfillment of God's mission in the world. What I've concluded is that the Bible as a whole portrays God as a missionary God, and the Holy Spirit as a missionary spirit who delights in using God's people to achieve God's purposes in the world. A primary way in which the Holy Spirit does this is by prompting, enabling God's people, like Ananias, like you and me, to speak and to act into the lives of others in ways that represent to them the reality of God and his kingdom come and coming. The story of Ananias provides us with an instructive example of missional faithfulness. Us, like Ananias, to hear God's voice, however you understand that, to understand what's on God's heart, to receive ministry things, ministry assignments, and speak and act into the life. Spirit delights in using you and me to achieve God's purposes in the world. And how many of you know lost, lonely people, etc.? Now, with the reality of the risen Christ, did you know that American culture, part of ism in our culture, the idea that all religions are equally valid, that they... Some studies recently have indicated that 67% of American adults don't think that the God of the Bible is any different from any other God of any other religion, and that Christianity should be privileged or in some way, maybe you have a friend or a neighbor who sort of feels that way, that Jesus is a way. Is that another study a few years ago by the Pew Research Center indicated that 57% also have embraced religious relations. Christianity is not the only game in town. There are all kinds of ways to cultivate one's spirituality. A way, our way, but not necessarily the way to God. The scripture has to teach about both the particularity of Jesus and the important discovering that the way to impact folks in our post-Christian world is not through letting them see something in one's life that causes them to... The Holy Spirit enabling us to speak and, by the way, act into people's lives. Ways. People actually experience the reality of the risen Christ. Great Commission, right? Building up the church and achieving God's purpose. It has been, folks, that deep down inside, most sincere these things. Look at the bottom list there. They want to be used of God to help people experience disciples and building up their church and achieving God's missional purposes in the world. So faithful servant. Amen? Is that something you're interested in? Really? Is that we want to do that. Now, then again, it can be kind of scary. It doesn't feel like he's got to ask our permission to give us a ministry assignment for you. If you're not too busy, would you? How many of you know that's not how the story reads? No, God's a sovereign God. He's a free God. Amen? And he has a plan and a purpose. And his call to Ananias was to go. Go. And I imagine Ananias got up that day and thought, I have my agenda today. I'm going to go do this and this and then that. And that all got changed when he has this encounter with the living God who prompts him to go and be involved in missional ministry that wasn't on his agenda that day. That can be a little disconcerting because all of us as human beings crave certainty and control. The psychiatrist Rollo May once made this observation. I'm paraphrasing, but he said, human beings are the only creatures who tend to run faster when they've lost their way. Human beings are the only creatures who tend to run faster when they've lost their way. It freaks us out being uncertain. It freaks us out not being in control. How many control freaks are actually here today? See, all right, a few of you are honest. Now, some of us have a capacity to tolerate a bit more ambiguity than others, but for all of us, certainty and control are things that we not just sometimes desire, but almost demand. And so the idea of being in a real relationship with God where we have to let go of those things and trust him, amen, and be surrendered to him, let go of the control of our lives to him and begin to be a genuine Christ follower, that can be a little disconcerting. I get it. But then again, where does the Bible say that The Christian life is always going to be easy and convenient. Seriously, where does the Bible say that? I'm not aware of what passage that is. In fact, I'm very well aware of some other passages that say sometimes it's going to be challenging. Sometimes it's going to be just downright unsettling to be a follower of Jesus. But it's worth it. I'm in the habit of telling my students and those to whom I preach, if the Christian life is boring, we're not doing it right. And following Christ in an Ananias-like way is going to be anything but boring. But it's worth it. Now, I also understand the tension that's existed between some different groups of evangelical Christians with respect to their pneumatologies or their doctrines of the Spirit. But what I'm also aware of is this. There are a couple of things, besides the Lordship of Christ, to which all genuine evangelicals are committed. The authority of Scripture, the idea that we have to be surrendered to the authority of Scripture, that if somebody could demonstrate to us that the Scripture calls into question something we believe or a way in which we're behaving, we're obligated to change because Scripture is authoritative for us. Amen? The other thing that all evangelicals, genuine evangelicals, are committed to is the mission. Matthew 28:19-20. So here's the crazy thing. While I was preparing a lecture for one of my theology courses a few years ago, I discovered that the Bible portrays the Holy Spirit as a missionary spirit who's very committed to helping Christ's followers fulfill the Great Commission. It was this discovery that led me to write the book that ended up being titled The Holy Spirit in Mission. Keeping in mind that this book, published by a mainstream evangelical publishing house and written for a mainstream large evangelical audience, here's a summary, a bit more elaborate summary of what I'm up to in it. Overarching themes. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit committed to fulfilling God's mission or missio dei in the world. The Holy Spirit has a penchant for using God's people to accomplish God's purposes. That's you and me. There's a connection in the Bible as a whole between the coming of the Spirit and the phenomenon of Spirit-enabled, Spirit-prompted speech and action into people's lives. That's chapter one of the book. There's a connection in the book of Acts in particular between Spirit-enabled speech and action and what's a missional faithfulness that results in a missional fruitfulness. And I go into that in chapter 2 of the book. The same kind of missional faithfulness, fruitfulness that we see at work in the Christianity that's blowing up in the global South can also occur here in the West. I think God wants to do something really huge here in the West in terms of missional ministry. And it doesn't have to be just stories that the missionaries tell us overseas. And that's chapter 3 of the book. And then what's needed, I'm suggesting in the book, here in the West, is a biblically informed missional pneumatology, missional doctrine of the Spirit that can unite all evangelicals around the goal of forming more missionally faithful churches. Can we stop arguing about things with respect to the Spirit that aren't at the heart of what the Spirit's about? Amen? And can we recognize the Spirit, the authority of Scripture, the Lordship of Christ, a commitment to the mission unites us all, and the Holy Spirit is all about those things. So what do you think? Does this project make a certain amount of sense? I know I'm just throwing a lot at you here this morning, but do you see or sense the importance of it? I hope so, because once again, the plan is for us to walk through four of the five chapters in the coming Wednesdays ahead. And I'm looking forward to spending that time with you. Not only trying to be informational, but inspirational at the same time and allowing for lots of conversation and discussion. I'm absolutely convinced that this is important to the Lord, that He wants more and more of us here in the West to open ourselves up to an Ananias-like experience with Him. And I'm also absolutely convinced that this doesn't have to be weird. How many of you know sometimes it can seem weird? When the Holy Spirit gets involved, it can seem weird. It doesn't have to be that way. So what I want to do in the time that we have left this morning is share with you three stories, three real-life stories that I tell in the book, but three of many stories I relate in the book, that I think sort of serve to support these two claims that I just made, This is both possible and important to become more Ananias-like, and it doesn't have to be weird. So the first story illustrates what we might think of as a spirit-enabled or Ananias-like engagement in evangelism. I hadn't been a Christian very long. I became the youth pastor of the church that I became a Christian in. Was doing my ministerial studies even while I was on staff at this church. Lived in Clovis. Church was in Fresno. A little bit of a commute from my home to the church. Every day I would drive past this little park, little tiny park in a residential area, and there were a gaggle of kids, seemed like little hooligans in this park during the summer, just almost all day long there in the park. They're throwing knives at each other's feet, sticking the knives in the ground, seeing how close they could get to each other's feet. They were lighting matches and throwing them at each other's heads, right? Just up to sort of rowdy stuff, right? Now, I'm driving past this park, and for a variety of reasons, I'm beginning to sense more and more that the Lord wants me to stop and talk to these guys. Now, I'm an introvert by nature. I don't know if you picked up on that yet. Especially with respect to not wanting to have knives thrown at me. So I'm really pushing back. I'm Ananias saying, no, 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 Lord. I don't think you fully understand what's going on here. How many of you know the Lord's not going to be dissuaded by our protestations, our protests? So he's gently but persistently saying, go. One day, I'm driving back by the park, and there was about 18 of these kids congregated there, and I couldn't stand it anymore. And so I literally said, oh, all right. I literally out loud said that. Oh, all right. Nobody in the car with me. Oh, all right. And I swerved to the side of the road, hit the brakes. The car slides to a stop in the sandy shoulder of the road, my Mach 1 Mustang, cool car. I missed that, 71 Mach 1 Mustang. And lest I lose my nerve, I quickly put the car in place, turned it off, opened the door, and confidently, boldly strode across the street towards these young people. Now, back in the day, we had to wear suit and ties to church every day. So as a youth pastor, I'd be playing basketball with the kids in the gym with my suit and tie on, you know, because the pastor better not catch you without your suit and tie on. So here's this guy who's in this car, who slides to a stop. I'm 21 years old. I get out of the car. I march boldly across the street towards them, and they figure I must be some part of the man who's after them, you know? And so they all scatter. Literally, they're scattering and jumping over fences and running down the street. But the amazing thing is that I'm able to call them back. I call them back, and every one of them comes back. So I've got like a dozen and a half teenagers, rowdy park rats, and they're all standing there in front of me, and I said, hey, look, I know this is going to sound crazy, but I just had this impression I was supposed to stop and chat with you guys. I want to tell you a story. Is that okay? They looked at each other. They looked at me. All right, sure. So I tell them the gospel, and I use, frankly, a pretty lame parable in the process. But did you know that as I shared with them the invitation to receive Christ, all 18-ish of them indicated a desire to receive Christ as their Savior? And I didn't make it easy for them. I insisted that they kneel down in the grass. I insisted that they lift their hands up and surrender and say a prayer out loud, inviting Jesus to be Lord of their lives and turning their lives over to Him. I promise you, Patty is my witness, our youth group grew by 30% like that. Not that the numbers are what's important. The importance is, can I use this phrase without you getting upset at me? This was a God thing. You know, I don't want to be disrespectful. I don't know how you guys feel about that phrase. But this was, God was in this thing. This was a spirit-prompted deal. One, because I pulled over, that was a God thing. Two, I could use this lame parable, and it was so impactful. Three, I was able to call them back when they were scaling fences. And four, they really did become folded into my youth group, which created some problems with the folks who were already there, right, when these new people came into the youth group all of a sudden. But that was a great problem to have. Amen? few years ago, it was Father's Day, and I got a phone call around 4 in the afternoon, and it was Joe. Every so often, Joe or his older brother George will call just to check in with me and say hi. Last time Joe did this was Father's Day, and I said, "Hey, Joe, it's good to talk to you." And he said, I said, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, it's Father's Day. It's been great. My family's been around me, treating me like a king." But he said, "All day long, I've been thinking about you." I go, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I just had to pull away from the family and just take a moment or two to call you and tell you one more time how grateful I am to you for pulling your car over that day and coming into that park and talking to me and my friends about Jesus." More than two decades later, Jose, or Joe, is still a devoted Christ follower serving Jesus in his church. Yeah, I kind of think this was a God thing. A spirit-prompted experience of evangelism in the contemporary era that was a little scary, but ultimately sort of wonderful. If the Christian life is boring, we're not doing it right. Another story will illustrate a similar kind of edification. I was pastoring my first church, and it was Christmas service time, and I invited the congregation to come down, like you would come down, and gather around the piano, and we were going to sing Christmas hymns. It was Christmas season, so we were just going to, our worship that morning was going to be singing Christmas hymns. Now, there were too many people for us to all just fit here, so we were filling into the aisles as well. But it was cool. We were all together. I'm standing there, and across from me is a young woman named Dorothy. Dorothy was a YWAM worker. Are you guys familiar with Youth with a Mission, by any chance? Anybody familiar with that? So she was a YWAM worker and attended our church, right, when she could. So Dorothy's leaning against the wall with her eyes closed. She had her hands raised. She was singing songs of worship to the Lord. And for whatever reason, I looked up and I saw Dorothy, and I just felt this huge, strong impression to do something. And so I obeyed it. I stepped over. I put my arm around Dorothy. I was really discreet about it and careful, and I just patted her on the shoulder and gave her a little squeeze. And then I bent down and I whispered into her ear, and I said, "Dorothy, I just feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to tell you, this is not my arm that you're feeling around you right now. This is Jesus' arm. And he loves you very much." That's all I said. It's what I felt like I was supposed to say. She starts to weep profusely. At first I thought, oh my goodness, I must have crossed a line here or offended her in some way. But the service started again, right? And I had to leave and go and conduct the rest of the service. Frankly, I'll be honest with you, I sort of forgot about it. And I had greeted everyone after the service was over, and I went back into the darkened sanctuary to get my Bible and sermon notes that were still up on the pulpit. And guess who's sitting in there all by herself? Dorothy. Face still wet with tears. I slid into the pew next to her. I said, "Dorothy, what's going on?" She said, collected herself finally. She said, "Why'd you do that?" Again, I thought, okay, I need to apologize here. And I began to. She said, no. Tell me what caused you to say and do what you did. I was a bit nonplussed, but I finally said, "Dorothy, I just felt like the Holy Spirit told me I should do that." Again, tears started flowing down her cheeks. Finally, she collected herself again and she explained, the night before, her two girlfriends had, roommates had had dates. And after her two roommates left on their dates, Dorothy was in this apartment during the Christmas season all by herself. She didn't date much, if you get my drift. She didn't date much. She was lonely. She was wondering if she'd ever find someone. She said to me, "Pastor Tyrus," she said, "I know it's not right, but I sort of began to complain to God, sitting there in the apartment by myself. Why do my roommates have dates? Why do my roommates have boyfriends? Why can't I have a boyfriend?" Then she said, "I caught myself and I said, Jesus, I know I shouldn't talk like this. I know I have you in my life and I should be content with that." Then she said, "But then I said to him, but if there was just some way in which I could just actually feel your arms around me, Jesus. If I could ever just hear your voice out loud tell me that you love me, I could do it. I could hang in there. And the next day, she's in church singing songs to Jesus. And her eyes are closed, and then all of a sudden, she feels an arm come around her and squeeze her. She not only hears a voice, she feels hot breath on her cheek. Talk about tangible, right? She feels hot breath on her cheek. And the voice says, Dorothy, the Lord wants me to tell you, this is not my arm you're feeling right now. This is his arm. And he wants you to know he loves you very much. Well, I'm going to stop there. I have a third story. Maybe I'll share it on one of these Wednesday evenings. How's that? That's kind of cool. That's kind of cool. If you want to hear the third story, you got to come to Wednesday night. But folks, what do we do with a God like this? What do we do with a God who's both willing and able to speak and act through his people so as to reveal himself to a hurting world in evangelizing, edifying, and equipping ways? How do we serve a God like this? You can't just do it intellectually, as important as the intellect is. There's more to it than that. Ananias demonstrates to us there's something more action-oriented than that. And this is what missional calls for. Recognizing that church isn't just about us getting our needs met. It's about us becoming the kind of people that the Holy Spirit can use to achieve God's missional purposes in the world. Because after all, if the Christian life is boring, we're not doing it right. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just want to invite you to come and minister to our hearts in this moment and in the few moments that we have left in this service. Oh God in heaven, help us to be open to whatever it is your Spirit wants to say and do to us right now. Because, Lord, we do want to be faithful and we do want to be fruitful. And we're so thankful that we don't have to make that happen ourselves. All we have to do is show up like Ananias did. Help us to be more Ananias-like, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.